of a presidential election campaign. And throughout the last 6 months, we have heard the candidates of the two major political parties making some very positive claims about themselves. Well, actually, I think they have probably made more claims against their opponent than they have actually made for themselves. But when they weren't busy accusing the other candidate of being despicable or nasty, they did manage to take the time to tell us how wonderful they are. For example, Hillary Clinton said this recently. She said, "I am very committed and careful with classified information." Of course, FBI Director James Comey had a little bit different perspective. He said this, "Secretary Clinton was extremely careless in handling classified material." And then recently, Mr. Trump made this claim. He said, "No one has more respect for women than me." And then a certain tape emerged of a conversation he had approximately 11 years ago in which he made statements about women that most people today do not consider to be very respectful. But I think what really interests me in all this is how freely politicians feel that they can claim certain things about themselves without even offering any witnesses who will back up what they have to say. Now, in the first century world, in Jewish society, there was a closely held belief that uncorroborated claims, unproven claims, are absolutely worthless. The rabbis said, "None may testify about himself." Why? Because you're not an objective witness. So none may give testimony about himself. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, it says, "A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." And that's why when Jesus made claims about himself, he provided witnesses who could verify that what he said was true. Why did Jesus do that? Well, because he didn't just claim to be a good teacher. He didn't just claim to be a good religious reformer. He claimed to be the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God. And he wants us to know that we can believe what he said because it's true. And that's why Jesus, when he made claims, provided witnesses for the truth of what he said. Well, what did Jesus say about himself? That's what our text this morning is all about. Once again, we're looking at John 5, 19 through 47. This is going to conclude our look at this scripture text. But before we go any further, would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come to you today asking that you would take this word, your word, the word of God, and make it real to us. We can understand it and still hold it at a distance. We can comprehend it and ignore it. We can understand what it means and never think about it again. But Lord, I pray that through the power of your Spirit, you would cause your word to have an impact on our life, on the way we live our life, the way we think, the way we feel, the way we organize our goals and our motives for the coming week. I pray, Lord God, that your word would change us and that this word today would help us understand who Jesus actually is so that we can share that good news with the people around us who truly do not know him and do not know who he is. Lord, help us to hear your word today and to respond in obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now in John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18, the first part of this passage, we saw that Jesus healed a man who had been disabled for 38 years, and everybody thought it was fabulous, except for a small group of religious leaders who were very upset by what Jesus did because he healed this man on the Sabbath day. And they believed that healing was work, And you're not supposed to do work on the Sabbath day. And so they accuse Jesus of violating the fourth commandment, which says we are to honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And Jesus had a response for their accusation. This is what he said in John 5:17. He said, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." That only made the religious leaders even more upset. They understood what Jesus was saying. He was saying, since God the Father can work on the Sabbath day, it is okay for me to work on the Sabbath day as well. In other words, he was placing himself on the same level as God. Now, these religious leaders looked upon Jesus as just a mere man. And so for a man to place himself on the same level as God, they considered that to be a holding God in contempt. They considered that to be a real insult. And they had a term for that. They called it blasphemy. And it was about the worst thing that any Jewish person could ever be accused of. And so Jesus really has no alternative but to explain himself. And that's what he does in verses 19 through 47 of John chapter 5. And in these 28 verses, Jesus makes four statements about himself. And over the last 3 weeks, we have looked at the first three. For example, we said that first, Jesus claims to be the Son of God. He makes that statement in verses 19 and 20. And then secondly, Jesus claims to be the giver of life. He makes that statement in verses 21 and then verses 24 through 26. And then third, we saw last week that Jesus claims to be the authoritative judge. And he makes that statement in verses 22 to 23 and verses 27 through 30. Now today we come to the fourth and final claim that Jesus makes. It's found in verses 31 through 47. And fourthly, Jesus claims to be the one who has witnesses, who can corroborate, who can substantiate, who can give evidence that everything Jesus has said about himself is true. Jesus claims that there are witnesses. Who are these witnesses? Well, first, the first witness Jesus brings up is God the Father. Jesus says there is the witness of God the Father. Notice what he says in verse 31. He says, "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid." There's that Jewish principle that was very near and dear to the Jewish people, that idea that a human being, a person, cannot testify about himself or herself. But, Jesus says in verse 32, "There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid." Jesus says, if I testify about myself, you may consider my testimony invalid, but there's another who will testify about me, and his testimony is not invalid, because it's not me who's giving it, it's someone else. Now, we know that Jesus is speaking here about God the Father. We know that because in the previous verses, Jesus has on numerous occasions referred to God the Father and how the work he does is the work that God has given him to do. But Jesus makes it crystal clear in verses 37 and 38. He says this, "And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent." Jesus says, God the Father is my witness. He has testified that I am who I claim to be. But sadly, you don't know him, and so you don't know me either. Now, we need to ask two very important questions about God's testimony on behalf of Jesus. And the first question we need to ask is, why does Jesus find it necessary to call God as a witness? Why does he find it necessary to call God as a witness? Well, it's because the claims he has made, his claim to be the Son of God, his claim to be the giver of life, his claim to be the judge of all the world, those claims are intimately tied up with God the Father. In the verses we have looked at over the last three Sundays, Jesus has made it clear over and over again that he is who he is because of God the Father. He does the work he does because of God the Father. He carries out the calling he has fulfilled because of his relationship with God the Father. Now, if Jesus had only claimed to be what some people today say he is, if he only claimed to be a good moral teacher, if he only claimed to be a religious reformer, then that would mean Jesus is only speaking about himself. And to verify his claims, we could look at his life and we could say, well, let's see, was Jesus really a good moral person? Was he the kind of person who was able to reform religion in a positive way? Was he a good reformer? But Jesus' claims, the claims that he made, went far beyond that. He made claims that went far beyond what any human being could possibly do. Jesus said, I am God's Son. I do God's work. God has sent me. Everything I do in close relationship and close connection with him. The words I speak are his words. The acts I carry out are his acts. When I heal people, it's God the Father touching and healing people. Jesus has connected who he is and what he does so much with God the Father that the first witness of who Jesus really is must be God the Father. And that's why he mentions God before he mentions any other witnesses. That's why Jesus finds it necessary to call God the Father as a witness. But the second question we need to ask is this: when did God give this testimony about Jesus? When did he give this testimony? And there are three good possibilities. First, he gave it at the baptism of Jesus. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says this: as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. God the Father directly gave testimony about Jesus. He said, this is indeed my Son. This is the Son of God. And then we know, John the Baptist says, and this verse is found in John 1:32, John the Baptist says, it was when I baptized Jesus that I saw the Spirit of God come down and land on him. And so that was when, John says, I knew for a fact that this one is the Messiah, the Son of God. So it could be that God gave this testimony Jesus is referring to at his baptism. But there's a second possibility. It could be that God gave this testimony through his word. And if you look at the word of God, both the Old Testament and New Testament, there's tremendous testimony in here for who Jesus is. The prophets of the Old Testament gave lots of predictions about who the Messiah would be, what kind of work he would carry out, what his life would be like, even how he would die. And the New Testament tells us that Jesus fulfilled all of those predictions. Not only that, but in the New Testament, we have the words of the followers of Jesus, in the writings of the Gospels and the Epistles, those who knew Jesus face to face tell us about who he was and what he did, how he healed the sick, how he raised the dead, how he taught God's word. And so through God's word, God has provided a testimony. God has provided a witness for who Jesus actually is. But there's a third possibility as well. It could be that God provided testimony through our own experiences. A C.K. Barrett, great New Testament scholar, said this: the truth of God in Jesus is self-authenticating in the experience of the believer. Doesn't that sound like a theologian? What in the world does that mean? Well, it simply means this: when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, there are aspects of our life that change radically. There are tremendous changes that take place in our life. Fear is overcome by hope. Meaninglessness is replaced by purpose. And as we see these things happening in our life, as we see our behavior change, as we see our way of looking at life radically changed, we realize that something has actually happened in me, and it's Jesus Christ who has brought this about. But it's God the Father who makes all these changes possible, and He does it so that we will look at Jesus and say, yes, He really is the one He claimed to be. And we should never minimize these changes that take place in the life of an individual. This is Nicole Cliff. She became a Christian on July 7th, 2015. Before that, she said she had, quote, a very pleasant adult life of firm atheism. She said she thought this whole idea that there is a benevolent God, a God who loves us, a God who cares for us, a God who wants us to live with Him forever, she says she thought that was nothing but a fantasy. But here's what happened. She said, first, I was worried about my child. One time I said, be with me, to an empty room. It was embarrassing. I didn't know why I said it or to whom I said it. I brushed it off. I moved on. The situation resolved itself. I didn't think about it again. Second, I came across John Ortberg's obituary for Christian philosopher Dallas Willard. John's daughters are dear friends of mine, and they have always struck me as sweetly deluded in their evangelical faith. So I read the article. Somebody once asked Dallas if he believed in total depravity. I believe in sufficient depravity, he responded immediately. I believe that every human being is sufficiently depraved so that when we get to heaven, no one will be able to say, I earned this. A few minutes into reading the piece, I burst into tears. Later that day, I burst into tears again, and the next day, while brushing my teeth, while falling asleep, while in the shower, while feeding my kids, I would burst into tears. And then she said she began to read more Christian books, and every time she read a Christian book, she found herself again bursting into tears. And so she emailed a friend of hers whom she knew was a Christian, and she said, I need to talk to you about Jesus. And she writes, but about an hour before our call, I knew I believed in God. Worse, I knew I was a Christian. I was crying constantly while thinking about Jesus because I had begun to believe that Jesus really is who He said He is. So when my friend called, I told her awkwardly that I wanted to have a relationship with God, and we prayed. Since then, I've been dunked by a pastor in the Pacific Ocean. I have sung, Be Thou My Vision, and celebrated the Lord's Supper on a beach while weirded out Californians tiptoed around me. I go to church. I pray. Even after accepting Christ, I continue to cry a lot. I read a news article that literally sank me to my knees at how broken this world is, and yet how stubbornly resilient and joyful we can be in the face of that brokenness. My Christian conversion has granted me no simplicity. It has complicated all of my relationships. It has changed how I feel about money. It has messed up my public persona. Obviously, it has been very beautiful. When we see these changes happening in us, even though they're the kind of changes that years earlier we would have thought we could never handle, when we see these changes taking place in us, we know that Jesus and His claims are real. We know that He's changed us. And that's God testifying to us that Jesus is the one He claims to be. And then second, there is the witness of John the Baptist. Verses 31 through 35, Jesus says this, You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. Jesus doesn't need the testimony of John the Baptist because he has the testimony of God the Father, and that's more than enough. But Jesus mentions John's testimony for two very important reasons. First of all, because John's testimony was filled with light. His testimony was filled with light. Now, John the Baptist was not the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. But the oil of the Holy Spirit in John's life caused his whole life to burn brightly. It caused his ministry to burn brightly. And even the people saw it. That's why they rushed out to the Jordan River to be baptized by him in hundreds and thousands. And even the leaders of the Jewish people saw that light in John. And that's why Jesus says here they enjoyed John's light at least for a while. But the second reason Jesus brings up John's testimony, it's very important. It's because even the religious leaders recognized that something was going on in the life of John, because Jesus says they sent to him. In other words, they said, come on in, we want to ask you some questions. And John came to them and they said, okay, look, John, we're not dumb. We know something's going on with you. You're baptizing, which is a very unusual thing. Nobody else is doing that. And yet people, instead of making fun of you, they're rushing in droves to be baptized by you. We've never seen anything like this before. And when you preach, people get excited. John was preaching. He was preaching that people need to get right with God. People need to turn away from their sin because the kingdom of God is coming. And people were getting very excited. Even the religious leaders were getting excited. And so they said, okay, John, we know that you have some part to play in God's plan. Now tell us what it is. Who are you? Are you the Messiah? And John responded in chapter 1 of John, verse 26. John said, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He is one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Now comes the rub. The religious leaders were ecstatic about John's work and his ministry. They knew something was going on. And so they said, okay, John, tell us, are you the Messiah? And John said, no. And by the way, if you want to ignore what I say, that's fine. But don't ignore the one who comes after me. Don't ignore Jesus, because he is the Messiah. He is the one God has sent to be the Savior of the world. And when John said that, they turned away in disgust, and they never sent for John again. They never listened to John again. Now, at this point in the ministry of Jesus, this moment in John chapter 5, it's very likely that by this time John the Baptist has been put to death. He's been beheaded by Herod. But Jesus says, he, even though he's gone now, he was a witness to me. He testified of me. You remember, John pointed to Jesus and he said, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John said, the one who comes after me, the one whose ministry I prepared for, he's the one. He's the one you must look at. He is the one who is the Messiah. And Jesus says, John, he testified about me. He pointed you to me. He is my witness. And then third, there is the witness of Jesus' own works. Notice what Jesus says in verse 36. He says, I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing testifies that the Father has sent me. Now, the word work here refers to more than the miracles of Jesus. It refers to everything Jesus did. Jesus said, my preaching the good news of the gospel, my healing the sick, my casting out evil, delivering people from the power of evil, my saving people from the fear of death, all that I have done continues to be a witness to who I am. All that I did and continue to do is a witness to who I am. And Jesus is still working today. His works that he did in the first century are still having an impact on the world today. And the works that Jesus did have changed the lives of believers, and they're going out to have the same kind of impact. They're going out to do the very same things that Jesus did when he walked this earth. This is Paul Copin. He's professor of philosophy and ethics at Palm Beach Atlantic University. And he summarizes how the work of Jesus has changed this world. We often don't think about this. And when we talk with people about who Jesus is, we forget these things. But he categorizes, he comes up with several major categories of how the work of Jesus has transformed this world. And this is what he says. First category, eradicating slavery. As the Christian faith spread after the fall of Rome, the practice of slavery dwindled. Centuries later, when slavery reemerged, Christian advocates like the Mennonites, the Quakers, and individuals like William Wilberforce strongly opposed it. Opposing infanticide and infant exposure, he writes, abandoning infants was a common Greco-Roman practice until Christians led reforms to outlaw it in the 4th century. And then eliminating gladiatorial games, this brutal sport which used the death of slaves to entertain the masses was condemned by Christian activists. And then building hospitals and hospices. Unlike most Greeks and Romans, the early Christians organized resources to care for the sick and the dying. I was thinking about it in my own hometown of Louisville, Kentucky. All of our hospitals are hospitals that were organized by believers, by Christians. There's Methodist Hospital, there's Baptist Hospital, there's St. Anthony Hospital, St. Joseph Hospital. All of the hospitals in my hometown have that connection with a church. They have that connection with Christians because it was Christians who organized these hospitals and hospices to begin with. Elevating women's status and rights. Although women have been mistreated in nearly every culture, Jesus treated women with profound respect. Early Christians routinely protected women and children from neglect and abuse. Promoting higher education. Europe's and North America's great universities, the Sorbonne in Paris, Oxford, Harvard, Yale, and Princeton, were originally founded to train pastors and missionaries to do the work of the church. Many people do not know that. Producing great works of literature and philosophy. Some of the most profound and beautiful works have been authored by followers of Christ. Augustine, Dante, John Milton, J.R.R. Tolkien, Thomas Aquinas, Blaise Pascal, and Soren Kierkegaard, to name just a few. Composing magnificent works of music. Think of Bach, Handel, Mendelssohn, and Haydn. Establishing modern science. Modern science is rooted in a biblical worldview that assumes an orderly and predictable universe. Many early scientists were also devout believers. Newton, Galileo, Copernicus, Kepler, Boyle, and many others. And then advocating human rights and concern for the poor. These themes are deeply woven into the biblical idea that each person made in the image of God has inherent dignity and worth. And then lastly, creating a worldwide multi-ethnic community. Most of the achievements listed above flowed from the Western world, but throughout history, lives and culture around the globe have been transformed by the power of Christ. Today, the Christian faith has grown into a beautiful mosaic of cultures, and we this morning are evidence of that fact. These are just a few examples of how the work of Christ has continued throughout the centuries. What he did in the first century has been carried on century after century. It's being carried on by believers in Jesus today. And these works of Jesus are a witness to who he claims to be. And then fourth, there is the witness of the Scriptures. Verses 39 and 40, Jesus says this, "You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." The Jews had a reverence for God's word that almost bordered on the superstitious. You may not know this, but in the Hebrew language, each Hebrew letter of the alphabet has a numerical value. Each word has a numerical value. And so what the Bible scholars would do is with every line of Scripture, they would turn it into a mathematical equation. They looked for the center letter of each line. They looked for the center letter of each book. They put special emphasis on books in the Scripture that contained, they put special emphasis on verses that contained every letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Those were very special verses. They looked for the middle word in each verse. They looked for the middle word in each book. They even looked for the middle word of the entire New Testament because they believed that these middle words would be a special key to understanding what the Bible has to say. And because they had this almost superstitious view of the word itself, they put tremendous emphasis on how the text was to be copied. And so a copyist was only allowed to write one letter before looking back at the original text. So they looked at the text, they wrote one letter. They looked at the text, they wrote the second letter. They looked at the text, they wrote the next letter. Can you imagine copying the entire Old Testament that way? There was no printing press. There were no copying machines. They had to do it all by hand because they thought the Scriptures, the written word itself, contained the power of life. The book, the letter, the paper, the ink on paper, that's where the power was. That's the way they treated the Scriptures. The Scriptures had power in and of themselves. And while they counted the letters, and while they did their mathematical equations, and while they looked for verses that contained every letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and while they looked for the middle words and the middle verses of each book of the Bible, the Word was testifying to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, and they didn't see it. They didn't hear what the Word had to say. They were just too busy looking at the letters and the words. Kent Hughes says, it's like they saw the Bible as a window, but instead of looking through the window to see the view beyond, they took their knife and they scraped away at the window panes, and they took the scrapings and they studied them to determine what the window was made of and how the window was put together. They didn't look through it to see the message that it was trying to convey. And then Jesus says this in verses 41 through 44, he says, I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me, but if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? The reason they didn't see Jesus in the Word of God is because their motivation in studying the Word of God was completely different. Their motivation was to gain a name for themselves as a Bible scholar. They wanted people to recognize that they knew the Word. They wanted people to recognize that they had memorized it, that they could teach it, that they understood it. They wanted a name as a great interpreter, a great Bible scholar. And not only that, they accepted the rabbis and the teachers who had a well-known name as Bible scholars. But Jesus says, I come in the name of God the Father, and you don't even recognize me. They recognized people who had well-known names. They recognized the great scholars. But they didn't recognize the one who wrote the Scriptures. They recognized the interpreters, but not the one who wrote it. And this temptation is still a temptation for us today. We are still tempted to know the Word of God so that we can argue it, so that we can debate it, so that we can quote it whenever we need to. We are so tempted to manipulate God's Word in order to make whatever point we want to make, in order to argue for whatever social or political issue we want to argue for. We're so tempted to know this book frontwards and backwards without knowing the one the book is about. Because when we know the one the book is about, he changes our life. He directs our life. He is the king of our life. It's much easier just to know the words. It's much easier just to study and memorize the words and ignore the one the words are about. British poet John Masefield put it like this: whatever light man finds, they doubt it. They love not light, but talk about it. We love to talk about the light. We love to talk about God's word. We love to teach it. But do we know and love the one the word is about? They ignored the fact that the Bible was a witness to Jesus. They completely ignored that fact. But Jesus said, ignore it or not, God's word still testifies to who I am. It tells people who I am. Finally, there is the witness of Moses. And Jesus ends this way because he knew how influential Moses was in the life of the Jewish people. And so he says in verses 45 through 47, but do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Jesus says the Jews are expecting that on Judgment Day, Moses will be there to defend them. And Jesus says, no, Moses won't be there to defend you. Moses will be there to accuse you. Because when Moses lay dying, he called the Levites to him and he gave them the law. In this verse, Deuteronomy 31:26 says, he gave them the law as a witness against them. He gave them the law so that they would know that they can't keep the law. He gave them the law so they would know they can't prove their righteousness by keeping it. He gave them the law so that they would know what sinners they are. He gave them the law so that they would know how desperately they need a Savior, how desperately they needed someone to take away their sin. Jesus says, Moses was a witness to me. He testified to me when he gave you the law. He showed you, he made it clear to you how much you need a Savior, how much you need someone to wash away your sins. Even Moses, the one your hopes are dependent upon, he testified about me. He pointed to me. Now, how do we apply this to our lives? We've heard the claims of Jesus. How do we apply this to our lives? Well, first of all, if you're a person who has not yet made a decision to trust in Jesus Christ, to follow Jesus Christ, you need to understand something very important. There really is no mystery about who Jesus is. It's not shrouded in history. It's not confusing. Jesus said, this is who I am. And he stood up before people and he said, I am the Son of God. I am the giver of life. I'm the one who can give life to the dead. And I am the judge of all the world. And one day, everyone will stand before me. And those who have chosen to reject me will stand before me. Jesus said, I am the judge. And then Jesus said, I am the one who has witnesses. I do not speak on my own. I'm not making claims about myself that no one else has made. I have witnesses who have affirmed that I am who I claim to be. You see, the fact of the matter is, no matter what you think, there has to come a time when you decide. There has to come a time when you decide how you're going to respond. Will you accept what Jesus says about himself or not? You have to decide who is Jesus. And then for those of us who are already believers in Jesus, there's a question we have to ask ourselves as well. After all that Jesus has done for us, shouldn't Jesus be able to look to us as his witnesses? When Jesus is naming those who are witnesses for him, if he's naming them today, shouldn't he be able to name you as his witness? Shouldn't he be able to name me as his witness? Are we witnesses to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, the giver of life, the judge of all the earth, the one who has witnesses who verify that he is who he claims to be? Have you decided who Jesus is? And if you know who Jesus is, are you a witness for him? Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made it so clear. And now whenever anyone says to us, well, yeah, I know Jesus is supposed to be important. I know Jesus is a spiritual person, but I don't really know who he is. Lord God, help us to remember these verses and help us to say, well, let's turn in our Bible to John chapter 5, verses 19 through 47, because Jesus makes it very clear here who he is. Lord, help us to be able to be a witness. Help us to be able to let people hear what Jesus said about himself. And help us to understand that what human beings have said about Jesus is nothing in comparison to what Jesus has said about himself. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that it answers our questions so clearly. But Lord, I pray especially today for those among us right now who do not yet know, who have not yet decided who Jesus is. I pray, Lord God, that you'd help them to understand that at some point they've got to decide. They must decide if Jesus spoke the truth or if he lied. They must decide whether Jesus truly is the Savior, the Son of God, or whether he's just a deceiver, a deluded individual who spoke words that were not true. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would open hearts and minds, and through the power of your Spirit, I pray that you would help us to see the truth. Oh, God, reveal to us the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We're going to close our time together today with a song that declares who